Got a few things I want to say before we begin. Number one, we do have, I think I made 15 copies of CDs of the radio program we began today on KSOM 96.5. We tried to get it over in West Des Moines. I can't hear it, but check last night. But anyway, if you wanted to hear that, we do have some of these. I won't provide them each week, but just so you can hear the beginning. Really what you want to hear on this is the opening and closing. Because it's not me, it's a beautiful voice, and she does a very nice job, but you may recognize her. But anyway, take a listen to that if you want to. There's one here if I forget to give it to you, but you can grab some of those. Also, I do want to recognize Luis. He has officially been sworn into the Marines and leaves in August. Is that correct, August? So congratulations, Luis. As a father, there's nothing greater as a, I mean, there's many things great as a father, but one of the greatest satisfactions as a father is to have a son who knows where he's going, and where he's, especially at a young age, of having direction in his life. And I'm very, very impressed with Luis and his direction that he's got, and his parents should be very proud. So nice work, Mom and Dad. One more thing I want to make an announcement. You know, you may care, you may not, but there's this website called sermonaudio.com. It's got thousands of speakers and thousands of listeners and thousands of messages from all around the world. Through a series of events, I bumped into it, looked into it, and found out that, you know, I might be able to access that too and put some of our stuff on there. And so about a week and a half ago, I put a homepage on there and started uploading videos and audio. And it seems to be working real well. Look, it's on. If you want to find the link, it's on my homepage of generationword.com, but you can also go to sermonaudio.com. But here's some facts, and of course, it's very, very professional. You can see, once you look at it, you see that I didn't create it. It doesn't look like my stuff. But since we started about 10 days ago, we have had 4,000 page views of our audio and our videos, 4,000. We've had 1,500 downloads of our audio, of our sermons. There's been 220 downloads of our video, and one of our Genesis series, I took a 10-minute section out of one of the messages in Genesis, and that I thought was pretty good, and put it on there, and we've had 35 downloads of that particular section. It's called Running Out of Options. So anyway, I just thought you'd be interested in that. Take a look at that, sermonaudio.com, and I'll continue to upload stuff as time goes, but there are some very, very good speakers there that we're right next to, and I'm listening to some of them, and some of them are very, very good. Hey, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter, well, let's go first of all to Matthew chapter 9 and take a look at Matthew as we know him from the book that he wrote. We'll get a little bit of background here on the book of Matthew and on Matthew himself, and then we're going to go through the genealogy and take a look at that. Now, one of the things I would like to say is as we begin this, and we're going to look at the genealogy today. And some people would say, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, you know, maybe nothing. And other pastors, as they teach it, they may say, man, if I'm going to teach this, I've got to somehow draw some application out of that. And you can see them kind of stretching, how does this apply to you? Well, if it's there, if the application is there, it's there. If it's something that applies to you, it applies to you. But my friends, we are here to proclaim the truth, to teach the Word of God. And sometimes it comes down to just this, it's just this simple. This is bigger than you. This is bigger than your life. This doesn't have anything to do with your marriage. It has nothing to do about you raising your kids. It has nothing to do with your finances. This is about the truth of the eternal God and His plan for history and the universe. Yeah, but how does this apply to my life today? If you can't figure it out, then that's not my problem. You understand what I'm saying right here? This is to proclaim the Word. The church, so many times, I even noticed this on sermonaudio.com, I just told you how great it was, but some of the messages, you can see the pastors taking their teaching and trying to twist it in and make application. It's like, what, are you a self-helps church? Are you here just how we can solve all these problems? People who are interested in resolving problems in their marriage or resolving problems in their finances or whatever, they may be interested in those details of their life, but they may not be interested in God. They may not be interested in the whole counsel of God. But if you flip that around, if you are interested in the whole counsel of God, if you are interested in the Word of God and the details here, then you are interested in your marriage. You are interested in your finances. You are interested in raising your children correctly. But you can't flip it around. You can't put your needs and your desires out front and say, how does this apply to me? If you come in here saying, how does this apply to me? Then, my friends, you've got the cart before the horse. You come in here and say, what is the truth of God's word? And we're going to pursue it. And if there is application to your life, that's secondary. We are not here as a self-help trying to give you some kind of details of how to make your life better. Do you understand what I just said? Sorry about that. I wasn't planning on saying that. Okay. Matthew chapter 9. We are beginning a section here about Matthew. And as we look at this, here's our introduction to Matthew. We're way ahead in the book here. But as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, a tax collector, and we've studied this in different times, we've gone through the Bible school, but the tax collectors were people that were hired by the Gentile powers, if they be Rome or the Greeks that originally had them come in. And that when the Seleucid or the Greeks took over Israel, or if they were the Ptolemies coming out of Egypt who took over Israel, they would tax the people. They'd have a certain taxation they would have. And to get the money out of the Jews and back to Egypt, or out of the Jews back up to Syria, they would hire tax collectors. And they would have people that would petition for these. They'd come in and they'd say, well, I'll collect the money and I'll give this much to the state. And if the state would say, well, that's good. Someone else come by and say, I'll collect even more and give more to the state. They would get the jobs. And this began before the time of the Maccabees, all the way through the 100-200 years before the coming of Christ. And they became tax collectors, or publicans sometimes they're referred to. They worked for the government. They were Jews who worked for the Gentile powers and taxed the people. And as they would tax, they would make money like this. It was a fairly corrupt system. Not as pure as our system here as we have in America. Okay, that was a joke. But they would actually be corrupt, or they would set the taxation, and then whatever they wanted to make, they'd put that on top of it. So it was is wide open, as a great moneymaker. And Matthew, who is called Levi by Mark and Luke, Matthew himself was a tax collector. He was, in a sense, one of the lowest forms of Jewish life available in the community. He worked for the Romans, and his people before him had worked for the Ptolemies or for the Seleucid, for the Gentiles, and he was collecting money from his people and giving it to the Gentile power, and of course, taking his cut off the top. So Matthew, of course, would have a great financial program going. He would be wealthy. If he wasn't wealthy, it was his own fault. If he was wealthy, it was because he was taking his share out of it. And now when we see this right here, Jesus comes to the tax collector's booth and says, follow me. Now, that appears sometimes right on the surface that Jesus just walked by Matthew, and he's just walking by looking in their eyes with this dizzy look and stares at them. They go, ooh, this man is calling me, and would drift him off a very spiritual calling. You could go with that if you want to, but as we look at the other Gospels about like the calling of John and the calling of Peter and Andrew, these men all had some kind of encounter with Jesus for several weeks, sometimes even months, before he actually called them. Remember Jesus' encounter with Peter on the boat, where Peter falls down in front and says, get away from me, I'm an unclean man. That wasn't the first time they'd been together. They'd been together for several months. They'd traveled together. They'd met down at John's baptism, where John was baptized. They'd traveled up to Cana of Galilee. They'd gone through several situations. And Peter had seen Jesus, and this was now a time of decision-making. And Jesus looked at him and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. In this case right here, when it just says, follow me, I do not believe he's just walking by the tax collector's booth, looks in there, gives him this spiritual Messiah-like look, and says, follow me. And then Matthew dropped everything and walked after him and says, where are we going? That's called a cult. I don't think that was the situation. There was probably some kind of background. Matthew had heard him speak. Something had taken place. And now Matthew is at a point of decision. And Jesus says, indeed, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So now, again, to realize Jesus he's fully confident of who he is. He's fully confident of his relationship with God the Father. He's fully confident of his ministry and of what he's to be doing. But notice where he is at now. Again, he was at Matthew's house. Matthew has, again, plenty of money. He's got a house. He's got so much money that he's able to invite people over. And the people that he invites over are tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Why tax collectors and sinners? That's Matthew's crowd. That's his people. There weren't Pharisees and Sadducees. They would never have anything to do. They're too great of patriots to be mixing it up with a guy like Matthew. Matthew was a sellout, and his only friends were others who had either failed in life or had been rejected by the religion, and they'd come alongside Matthew. They were friends, and now something changed in Matthew's life. He had met the Messiah at some point, and the Messiah had called him, and he says, follow me. And the first thing Matthew does is before he begins to follow Jesus on his day-to-day ministry or how this is going to develop, he says, I want you to come to my house for supper. Similar to what we see Zacharias doing in Jericho. And all of his friends, or many of his friends, were invited, and they came and ate with him. Why? Because he wants to have one last party before he gets real serious about his religion. Just one more night out on the town before I clamp down and I stop having parties. No, I think this is all about saying, hey, I've got some friends that need to meet you. I've got some friends that need to understand who you are. They've all been turned off by religion. They've been turned off by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the corruption in the temple. They've been rejected. But you have the answer. You have the truth. So verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples. Now notice the Pharisees weren't invited, but they did see this celebration. So it wasn't just a little barbecue on the back deck. This was something that had gotten some public attention. Why does your teacher, they asked the disciples, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing this? This is not something we would do. You don't see us Sadducees and Pharisees mixing it up with sinners. You don't see us doing this. Why is your teacher doing that? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Again, it's almost like he's paying them a compliment, saying, you're healthy, you're fine, your religion is strong enough, you don't need a Savior. It almost would sound like he's saying that to them, until he says, why don't you go and learn what this means? You understand how insulting that is that Jesus just said? To the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he says to them, why don't you go learn what it means when the Scriptures say this? Oh, you've been teaching it for years, but you have no understanding of what it means. When you understand this, then come back and we can talk. But until then, you have no understanding of what's going on here. You are, in a sense, too ignorant to understand what's taking place here. For then he says, I've come to call the righteous, or not call the righteous, but sinners, which would be everybody. And this right here, my friends, I believe sets a tone for the book of Matthew. Matthew is a Jew. He was a Jew who knew the religious side of things. He knew the scandal side of the government and the public life. He knew the world situation. He was a man of the world. He was, in a sense, very successful in the world. But he also realized a need that he had. And he is going to begin his book. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to lay a little bit of foundation. Matthew, another place here, when he gives the list of the disciples, Matthew in this book in chapter 10, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 3, lists all the disciples, just like Luke and Mark list the disciples. One thing that Matthew adds in the names, you know, just gives the names of the disciples, in the book of Matthew it does say, instead of just Matthew and then goes on to the next disciple, it does say Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, although he repented, although he came out of that life, although he began to walk with Jesus Christ, even as he defines himself as one of the disciples, he says, Matthew, the tax collector. He still remembers who he was and where he came from. He wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't some great religious leader, he wasn't some righteous descendant of Abraham. He was a tax collector who had given up on the system, had sold into the pagan way of life, just to make a living, and the Messiah of the Jews, which he's going to be the main point of this book, is to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Messiah of the Jews came and got Matthew, the tax collector. In other words, you want application? If Messiah will come and get the tax collector who's actually taxing the Jews for the Gentiles, I mean, how much more low could you be? You are working. The Jews consider the Gentiles dogs as second-rate citizens. Here is a Jew, Matthew, who works for the dogs, collects money from God's chosen people to give it to the dogs. I mean, how much lower could you go? Jesus came for the tax collector, and the tax collector became his disciple. The date of the writing of the book of Matthew, several guesses on this or different theories of thought on this. I go with 50 A.D. I think Matthew was one of the original books, one of the first books written. The book of Galatians would have been written in 48 or right before this. The book of James may have been written right before this. But this would be, in a sense, the first gospel written, and none of Paul's letters except Galatians would have been recorded at this time. Other thoughts on that, just so you got some kind of background on this. Some people think that Matthew copied from the book of Mark, that used Mark's information to, you know, put together, because a lot of things are similar in Mark, a lot of and Luke and Matthew, they're similar. Whole line of thinking on this, we could break it all down, but that would be, you know, very boring, although very interesting. I will spare you. But if indeed Matthew is copying from the book of Mark, Mark was written by Mark at the end of Peter's life and recorded Peter's life events. So it would be written around 65 to 67 AD, which pushes Matthew then into 70 AD or later as he uses this. A lot of people think that Matthew and Mark and even Luke would have used this document called Q, which is a word that means the source of the original document, but it's been lost. The problem with that theory is, one, we don't have Q. We don't know anything about Q. No one talks about Q. It's just, it kind of tries to fit it together. They're just theories trying to figure this out. So as good as any theory on the book of Matthew, and again, this what I'm saying is not a matter of inspiration, it's just a matter of dating it, is I believe it was written around 50 A.D. I believe indeed Mark could have used from some of these information from this also, but it says in church history used the details that Peter gave him. One of the reasons we would say 50 A.D. is this. One, there are documents, manuscripts, from around 66 A.D., two different portions of manuscripts that are dated 66 A.D. that have portions of Matthew, and the portions of Matthew chapter 3, portions of Matthew chapter 26 are in these manuscripts. Pretty amazing, 66 A.D., we've got portions of Matthew actually recorded in papyrus or on vellum. The earliest quote by Matthew in that is recorded in the church fathers is by a man named Ignatius in 110 A.D. So clearly, the book of Matthew was done by the year 110 A.D. A lot of this stuff is like, well, how come is this important? One reason this is important is because there are so many liberal scholars that are trying to undermine the authenticity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and once you lose that, you have nothing. Once you lose that, you have nothing to stand on. You now have to succumb to the winds of the doctrines and teachings of men. What's the current thing going? And you've got to succumb to that. Otherwise, if you consider this to be inspired, an authentic document, you now have a foundation for your Christian faith. So people are continually trying to chip away at this. So just because someone comes up with some kind of a theory doesn't mean you need to take it serious. You maybe want to look at it. But understand their motive many times is not to pursue truth, but to undermine the Scriptures themselves, coming out of, you know, what we'd call biblical or religious institutions. Now, Ignatius quotes from this in 110. Also, I'll read a couple quotes here. Eusebius, okay, and I'm shooting information at you, I'm sorry. Eusebius, a church historian during the 300s, 325, during the time of Constantine, he writes a bunch of information and he quotes. He gives us a quote from Origen, who would have said around 220 AD, this is what he said. This is a quote from Origen given to us by Eusebius. Among the four Gospels, he writes, which are the only indisputable ones in the Church of God under heaven. Now, for those who have heard about the lost Gospels and the Gospel of Judas and all these things like that, understand, in 220 A.D., Origen says there are only four Gospels that are undisputed. In other words, there are others, but they're disputed. They don't even believe in them. They know they're fraudulent. So just because something surfaces, they say, oh, look, we found an ancient document. Of course, even Luke mentions those when he says, I've tried to collect everything and have researched it carefully so that we might know for certain, although many others have undertaken to write down the account. And when Luke says many have taken to write down the account of Jesus, when he does that, the book of John had not been written yet, and the only thing he could be talking about would be Mark and Matthew that we would consider indisputable gospels. And even Mark itself would have been being written at that time, potentially. So in other words, when he says many have undertaken to write down the account, when Luke says that, the only one we've really got is Matthew. So there are many others out there, but in 200 AD, 220 AD, it says there's only four that are indisputable. I have learned by tradition that the first was written by Matthew. So Origen says the first gospel written was by Matthew, who was once a publican, tax collector, but afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, and was prepared for the converts of Judaism. So as we read this book, Origen, through Eusebius, tells us that the book of Matthew was written for the Jews, those who were in Judaism. Now, it's clear in this book, there's like 129 quotes, Old Testament quotes in the book of Matthew. The details in the book of Matthew, as we go through this, he's going to mention holidays, he's going to mention feasts, he's going to mention practices and traditions of the Jews. He's going to just name them, but he's not going to explain them, which indicates a difference in the book of Luke. The book of Luke is going to do the same thing. It's going to mention these dates or mention these holidays, mention these customs, but many times he will even give you a retranslation in a different language, and he will explain them in Luke because he's writing to Gentiles. The book of Matthew is clearly written to Jews as we look at the context of it, but even in church history it says that it was written for the converts from Judaism. So he's not writing it so much to the Jews, trying to convert them, although I'm sure it was used for that. He's writing it to the Jews who had embraced Christ, and they needed apologetic defense of their faith. They believed in Jesus, but we still have some questions. Is he really of the line of David? Did he really fulfill the Old Testament prophecies? Matthew comes back over here, and he says, okay, here it is. Here is the evidence. 129 Old Testament verses fulfilled. Here is his genealogy. Here, Jews, is your apologetic proof that Jesus Christ is the Old Testament Messiah. In other words, this was written for the Jews who had converted to Christianity. You understand why I said at the beginning, what is this book about? Yes, there's things that we can draw from this, but understand, to look at this book objectively, correctly, you've got to understand who Matthew is, why is he writing this, and who's reading it. He's not writing it to people in Audubon in 2009. He's writing it to Jews in the first century who had come out of Judaism, had joined the church, but were being attacked with pressures like, are you sure this is the Messiah? And Matthew says, well, here's some chapters. Here's some details. Now, can we learn from it? Most definitely. But we've got to approach it truthfully on for how it was written and for who it was written before you can start making application to your finances or your children or whatever your latest pet doctrine is or topic is. Eusebius also writes from Papias. Papias was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, along with Polycarp and Ignatius. Papias was one of John's apostles, or disciples, sorry. He writes this, a very, very important thing out of church history. He writes, again, these quotes are not inspired. Of course, they're just information from a closer time. Use them for what they're worth. Matthew composed, he says, or compiled or arranged the logia, or the sayings, or the gospel, in Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, depending on, I'm translating. Basically, it says, Matthew composed the gospel in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, and everyone translated them as he was able. So that would be a flat-out translation of what Papias says, that Matthew composed his gospel in the writings of Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, and everybody else, as they could, they began to translate into other languages. So we get our book of Matthew in Greek. We don't have a Hebrew copy of the book of Matthew. It comes to us in Greek. And so that is kind of, people say, well, is that true? Is that really what was taking place? Our original manuscripts are showing us Greek. But then some have, you know, the linguist studies, and they look at it and they say there was a Hebrew writing originally. But we use that pious quote trying to figure out what it was. But again, it would make sense that it was written in Hebrew for the Jewish people. One more quote, Irenaeus, who was one of the disciples of John's disciples, he went over to Gaul, wrote this. He wrote, Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundation of the church. So while Peter and Paul were in Rome, Irenaeus says, Matthew was writing his gospel in Hebrew for the Hebrews. Now, the location of this writing, no one knows for sure where it was written. A good guess is Antioch. Remember Paul's church coming out of Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas did their missionary work? There were a lot of Jews there, but Matthew would have been there. He may have written it for the Jews there in the church, to, like we just said, to bring them some kind of apologetic help. And from that church right there, it would have been spread. That's a guess. We don't know where it was written for sure, but we know it was somewhere in Israel or Syria, in that area is when it was written. It's being accepted as in the canon of Scripture. We have what we call the canon of Scripture, the books that are we consider inspired. Some books, like the book of Hebrews, has been questioned in the early church. Was it really written for the church? Was it written by Paul? And they kind of questioned for a while. Second Peter was questioned by the early church. Is this really part of the canon of Scripture? But the book of Matthew has never been questioned. I mean, until the 1700s when all the liberal began moving and stuff. But for the first, 1700 years of church history, the book of Matthew was always accepted as the writing of Matthew and as authentic. Hey, if you don't mind, please, I want you to take your Bibles right there in chapter 1 and flip through chapter 1 to chapter 10 right there and hold those pages in your hand. Matthew chapter 1 through 10. This right here, of these chapters right here, this is Jesus, Matthew recording, Jesus presenting himself to the Jewish people as their king. So these first 10 chapters are Matthew showing Jesus came to present himself as the king of the Jews. Then you got chapter 11, 12, and 13. In these chapters, the Jews, particularly chapter 12, is like the hinge right here. The Jewish leadership rejects Jesus' offer. Says, absolutely not. And this is where they call him Beelzebub. So those first 10 chapters is Jesus saying, I am him. Here's the signs. Here's the Old Testament verses. I am him. By chapter 11, 12, and 13, the Jewish nation, the leaders particularly, have made a decision. No, you're not. You are Satan. They don't say you're faking the miracles. We see the miracles, but they're empowered by Satan. You are Satan, or Beelzebub, they call him. Okay, that sets the stage now that he's been rejected. Now between chapters 14 and 20, you see here Jesus going away, taking his disciples away from the crowds. This is where you get them up into Caesarea Philippi, out in the wilderness, lonely places. And he's now preparing his disciples. He's made his presentation. He's been rejected. It's not going to go any further. So now he pulls back, takes his disciples, and says, okay, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We're now going with plan B, if you would. Again, I question myself even saying plan B. But he says, now we're going to begin this other thing. And he begins to prepare his disciples because they are now going to lay the foundation of a new age. And even the book of Matthew, it is a bridge between the Old and New Testament. One of the themes of this book, even in the very first line of the book, we're going to get there in just a moment, is it's very similar to its introduction, like the book of Genesis. Genesis begins the foundation, not of just the universe, but of the calling of the nation of Israel. Matthew now brings a bridge over to this point and then lays the foundation for the new beginning or the new people, the new community. Now, that's up to chapter 20 of Jesus teaching his disciples. And then chapter 21 until the end of the book is Jesus being rejected, crucified, paying the price for the sins of the world. And it is recorded by Matthew historically as the Jews rejecting him and then Jesus being raised back to life to take his people into the new age of the church. That is the way Matthew records it. He records it historically. He sees it historically, gives you the details. What's neat about this, if you understand this, then comes Paul later in the epistles, and he looks at that historical information and explains to you what Jesus' death meant, that you are now in Christ, that he has redeemed you, that he's justified you in Christ. Matthew just tells you the details of the historical event, but then Paul comes later and gives you the teaching of what those things mean. Again, let the book speak to you of what Matthew intended. Matthew is giving you the historical account of showing you that Jesus is the Messiah. I'll show you one more thing about the book. There are five. This is important to understand. It's interesting how Moses had five books. You know, the five books of Moses, which was the foundation of the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion. The book of Matthew that I'm going to show you now has got five discourses, five sections where Jesus stops and teaches. You can find them in your Bible very easily. They're the chapters of all red letters, just big chunks of Jesus' teaching. So here we go. We're going to go back again to the beginning of the book of Matthew before we begin the book of Matthew. This is our second beginning. We're going to have one more beginning yet today. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 12, right in there. That is the introduction of the book, kind of telling you where Jesus came from. Then chapter 2, verse 13, up through verse 23 of chapter 3, of chapter, no, 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 chapter 2, verse 13, up to chapter, let's say 5, verse 1. That is the foundation of the kingdom being laid, kind of giving some explanation. But beginning in chapter 5 is number one, the number one, your first discourse. And notice we've got all the red letters. And then here we go right here, chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. So when I say there are five discourses, there are five chunks of teaching given to you by Jesus. So if you just want to study what was Jesus teaching in the book of Matthew, we can give them to you. There's one. So chapter 5, verse 1, and then notice we start turning the pages. It's red letters. Chapter 5 is red letters. Chapter 6 is red letters. Chapter 7 is red letters up until verse 27. That ends the first discourse. That is the first capture that Matthew takes. That's Jesus' first sermon. If you want to say it this way, we've got five CDs. We've got five sermons. We've got five messages of Jesus captured by Matthew. Five sermons. Just like the five books of the Pentateuch or of the writings of Moses, maybe that's what Matthew's thinking of. He is, in a sense, laying a new foundation for a new group, the new beginning. But hey, chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, that's the end of the first discourse, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Wow, great sermon. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It's like, you seem to know what you're talking about. You're not like off all these imagery and they had all kinds of rules and, you know, different illustrations. It's like, what are they talking about? I don't think they even know. But they say, you seem to know what you're talking about. Anyway, now chapter 8 and 9 and 10 is now, again, up until chapter 10, say right around verse 5. Though you do have red letters in there, but it's in conversation style. This is now a narrative of Matthew giving you, like, and then Jesus went here, and he said this, and these people said this to Jesus, and he went over here and did this, and kind of giving you a narrative of where he's going until, boom, it hits you again, chapter 10, verse 5. Let's begin right here. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. He's now called the 12 and sends them out, and this was the sermon he gave them before they went out. This is your second discourse, or your second lecture, your second teaching, your second CD. He says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter, and he gives them instruction. That, of course, goes up until chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus finished instructing his 12 disciples, And Matthew's very clear to begin a discourse and then end it. After Jesus said these things, then these things began to happen. He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. After that sermon, he then began to travel in Galilee, going from different towns, teaching and preaching in these different towns. And then chapter 11, this is now, begins the conflict with the kingdom. He'd proclaimed the kingdom, now begins the conflict in chapter 11, and up through chapter 12, and we've already talked about this before, he now comes right here. 11 and 12 is where the Jewish leadership says, no, you're Satan. But before he leaves that, before he leaves those people and their rejection of him, guess what? It's time for a sermon. It's time now for Jesus to address this issue. And in chapter 13, going from chapter the whole chapter 13 up through verse, or not the whole chapter, up to verse 52, you now have the seven kingdom parables. My friends, I have heard these, and you have too if you've been around any length of time. I have heard these taught a variety of ways, and poor pastors trying to make application to your lives from these, completely take them out of context and make some kind of application. You go, oh, that was a good sermon. It was a worthless sermon. It's not even based in the correct interpretation, not even based in context. It's something that made you feel good, that they felt like they had to say something that applied to your life. Chapter 7 is something that Jesus is saying to the chapters 11 and 12 of the people who have rejected the kingdom. He now has a sermon for them. And then from there, you can make application. There's always one correct interpretation and many applications, but my friends, we need to start with the interpretation and not just run off and make some kind of application everybody feels good. Stick with the interpretation. And here he gives seven parables of what is taking place historically now with the kingdom of God. What has just taken place? And he gives those parables. We'll talk about those we have in the past and we will again. Notice verse 53. That is the end of the third teaching or the third discourse. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And now we begin the next phase where he withdraws from the people and starts teaching his disciples, and we now have narrative. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 53, going up to chapter 17, verse 27. Chapter 14, John the Baptist gets his head cut off. Jesus walks in the water. You've got people, there's still people interacting. You still have red letters because Jesus is still talking as the Pharisees come and say this, and he tells his disciples this, we're going to go across the sea over here. He's still talking, but he's not so much giving a sermon. He's teaching all the time, but this is not, necessarily a discourse. Chapter 16, a demand for the sign. Chapter 17, even within there, you've got the great events up at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16. The Transfiguration, chapter 17. And then chapter 18 begins the fourth discourse. These discourses, some have considered them for Matthew, it's like a handbook or a manual for Christian living. This is what Jesus said. Now from there we can gain understanding of how we are to live our Christian life. Sermon on the Mount, of course. How to go off and evangelize. In this right here, you can just see this one coming. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now, this is going to begin the fourth teaching or the fourth sermon that Jesus provides. Again, Jesus teaching sermons probably every day. I mean, even as he's walking, he's teaching. These are things that Matthew have drawn out. This is the complete Jesus CD set of all five CDs that Jesus preached, the disciples, whatever. Okay, but this is the highlight film. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Yeah, that's kind of funny. It's like, what are they thinking about? They know that they're heading into the kingdom. They, in their minds, and we can't lose sight of this, they know that Jesus is the king. They know that he's the Messiah, and they know as they interpret Old Testament prophecies, here comes the kingdom. There's going to be a war with Rome. We're going to conquer all the nations, and you're going to set up your kingdom. Who can stop you? You can walk on water. You can raise the dead. You can do whatever you want to. It's just a matter of when and where. But what we want to know, what we still question, is not when you're going, or not how you're going to do it, or if you can do it. The question is, when you do it, where are we going to be? How great, they're so confident the kingdom is coming that they're now trying to get a position in the corporation. He called a little child and said to him, stand among them, and had them stand among them. And he says, I tell you the truth, and unless you become like a little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he begins to teach now the fourth discourse, which continues on over from chapter 18, verse 1, up until 19, verse 1, and here it is again. When Jesus had finished saying these things, ending the fourth discourse, he left Galilee and went on into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And so that's the end of that fourth one, and now he begins to travel and continue around. We got maps we can hand out as we go through this. Chapter 19 now is the final conflict and the rejection, going up to chapter 21, 22. Now notice there's a lot of red letters there. 23, there's another, you'd think that'd be a sermon right there, the seven woes, but that is him speaking directly to the Pharisees. Here's your seven woes. It's in a conversation, he's in a conversation with them. But now when you get to chapter 24, verse 1, again, that 23 there is still part of an interaction, a dialogue that's taking place. But beginning in chapter 24 is his fifth and final discourse. It's his end times or his eschatology. When are these things going to happen? Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call attention to its buildings. Do you see these things? He said. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. That's what he says on the Temple Mount. They stop talking about it, and Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes and sits on the Mount of Olives, on the side of the Mount of Olives in verse 3, and his disciples came to him and asked him privately, what were you talking about? When will these things happen? What will be the sign? Give us information. And then we have our fifth discourse, which takes you through 24 and 25 of Jesus giving you what is known as the Olivet Discourse or his eschatology, breaking things down. And then chapter 26, verse 1. Guess what? What do you think chapter 26, verse 1 is going to say? When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. We're moving into the final narrative. And now we have the arrest, the crucifixion, the resurrection, some more narrative of historical events. So what you see within there is five discourses. There's much more in the book, obviously, than those five discourses, but you do need to recognize what is taking place there. Well, at this point, I'd like to ask, are there any questions? But again, that would be very awkward here on a Sunday morning, so we're going to just keep going. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and see if we can begin this right here. Now, do realize that there are two genealogies. There's a genealogy in Matthew and a genealogy in Luke. The genealogy in Matthew is going to follow the Jewish way of writing a genealogy. It's going to start with the beginning, where he's going to start with Abraham, and march right through up until the coming of Jesus. Luke is going to follow the Roman style or the Greek style of writing a genealogy. he's going to go, we would say, backwards. He's going to start with Jesus and work backwards until he gets to Adam. Again, very clearly, both of them are not like, why are they doing that? One's writing Jewish style, like the Eusebius records and Irenaeus records, and Luke is writing to the Gentiles, and he's writing in that style. So that's very clear. One of the things about this genealogy, some critics will say, well, that's not even complete. There's missing names. Okay, do you think Matthew knew that? There are missing names in this genealogy. You can go, you can flip back in the Old Testament and say, well, but he just skipped three names right here. Do you think Matthew made a mistake? No, he didn't make a mistake. He's doing this intentionally. There's things in here that are clearly intentional. It's not like, well, something's been lost or he's made a mistake. And others would say, well, these are just legends and stuff. But it's amazing that Matthew and Jesus himself do not look at the Old Testament and these genealogies as legend. In fact, these genealogies, which is really hard for our Western minds to even imagine, these genealogies go back to Adam. Well, I'm sure they were just made up. Oh, you think so? You think so? Okay, good luck. But right here, this genealogy, there is, in my mind, no doubt that this is an authentic genealogy. One, it's recorded in the Old Testament up until the return from exile. And then you've got a list of names there of people that they're not recorded anywhere. We don't have any list of these names right here. Well, maybe he just plugs some in. If a person thinks that he's just making this up, they do not understand the significance of a genealogy for the Jewish people. The genealogy, we can see, for example, of a genealogy in Ezra when they come back from exile. And when they come into the land of Judah after the exile, some of the priests say, well, here, we're ready to get started. They say, well, where's your records? Where's your genealogy? Are you related to Aaron and Levi? Well, you know, the temple got burned, and we lost a bunch of those records. They said, well, do you have no documentation? No, we don't have any documentation. The temple got burned down. We've been in exile for 70 years. They say, well, some people kept their genealogies. They've got records. I'm sorry, you're no longer a priest. Well, my grandfather was a priest. My dad told me about it. It's like, I'm sorry, you need to get a job. And they lost their occupation. They lost their career. They lost their livelihood. They lost their community identity, and they had to go off. It's like, what are you? We used to be priests, but now we're just, are you hiring? And they lost that. And so a genealogy for the priesthood was crucial. The Old Testament was full of promises to David and his line. They didn't lose the line of David. They did not lose the royal line. They kept track of it. In fact, Josephus, writing between 70 and 90 AD, had access himself when he was in Jerusalem, had access to the temple genealogies and mentions them as having gone in there and looked at the genealogies. We also know of Hillel, a great rabbi from 30 BC up until 9 AD, right before the time of Christ. Hillel, they found a scroll in Jerusalem that proved that Hillel, one of the great rabbis, right along with Gamaliel and the coming Saul, was related to King David. I mean, he right here, here's his genealogy. So Hillel could prove that he was related to David. So these things were not something that they would just flippantly use. And so Matthew, he's not going to convince any Jews if he's just making up a genealogy. These things were documented. We can prove the documentation from verses 2 up to verse 11 and 12, and then right around 13, we begin to lose it scripturally, but we know for sure that they were in the temple and they could go there. So anyone could go and check these things out. I will also mention this right here as we wrap this up here today. Chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He begins very clearly, Jesus Christ, some key buzzwords in here, Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. A record of the genealogy. Now, right there, that phrase, record of genealogy, it's a word in the Greek, a phrase, it's biblos, which we get our word Bible or book from. So the word record could be record, it could be recording, it could be Bible or book. And genealogy, genesos, which refers to, it's the word that we see in the book of Genesis, or similar to that, of a new beginning. It's the beginning, it's the genealogy. It's the recording of the, well, ways of translating it would be a record of the genealogy, the book of genealogy. Or in this case, the NIV says the work of genealogy. Some would say the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this is, it's using a phrase that's used in Genesis in two places. In Genesis chapter 2, when the Hebrew is translated into Greek, in chapter 2 when it says this is the genealogy of the record of the creation of the earth, It's referred to there. It also is used in the genealogy of Adam to Noah. This is the genealogy or the book of genealogy. So right away, a record of the genealogy is an Old Testament phrase introducing the beginning of the universe and the beginning of the line of man. He now says this is the record of the genealogy, again, indicating here that he is making a bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament, or the Old Age into the New Age, not New Age as far as today's modern thought of it, but the New Dispensation, and also saying this is, in a sense, the beginning. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word Christos. Actually, our word Christ is not even a translation. It's a transliteration. We take the Greek letters and put them over in the English. Christos in the Greek means anointed one. There was the word in the Hebrew for anointed one. We call it the word Messiah, and it's referred to several times. The priests were anointed ones. The king was anointed one. Even Cyrus, the Persian king, was an anointed one. But Jesus Christ himself is in that position of being the anointed one, one that throughout the Old Testament was coming, a son of David who would be the anointed one. A record of the genealogy, or the record of beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Son of David brings up the images of promises made to David and the son of Abraham from the very beginning. We're going to have to walk through this genealogy next week, but I do want to show you one more thing at the very end of this section right here. Many things in here that we want to take a look at, but I want you to see this right here. As we get all the way through this, chapter 16, or chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. One thing it does not say here, it does not say Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of Jesus. It does not, Matthew does not say that. He says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, and what is Joseph's connection to Jesus? Joseph was married to Jesus' mother. That is Joseph's connection. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. No doubt about it, Jesus was born. No doubt about it, Jesus was born to Mary. But Joseph, he married Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So right in those verses right there is protecting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Go to Luke chapter 3. I'll show you this here also. Luke chapter 3, and then I may give you a little highlight from next week of what's coming, if I remember. Chapter 3, verse 23. This is Luke's. Now remember, it goes the other way. It starts with Jesus and marches backwards to Adam. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Again, not saying he was the son of Joseph. None of these other guys where it says, you get all this going all the way back to Adam, and it never says that Solomon was the son, so it was thought, of David. It wasn't so it was thought. It was known he was the son of David, as all these men were. But when it mentions Joseph and Jesus, Luke even puts in there, people assumed it was the appearance that Joseph was Jesus' father. But clearly, we know better. He was through Mary. Now, throughout Jesus' life, especially when his ministry started, and throughout his ministry, he was under attack for, one, not being legitimately born, not having a legitimate heritage. The whole idea of Joseph not being the father, a lot of speculation. And one of these things, we go back to Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to be done here. We have to pick this up next week. Matthew chapter 1, one of the things that we have here is throughout, from Abraham up until Jesus, Jesus' Jewish lineage is preserved perfectly. Jesus' lineage connection to the royal line of David is perfectly preserved. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the one. But yet mixed in there, for those who would be accusing, for several reasons. One, I'm going to say this, for those who would accuse Jesus of his birth, of saying, I'm not sure, it's like, no, this was a legitimate birth right here. Everything was upright. Joseph was married to Mary. There are four other women mentioned in here, and each of those four women there have some kind of sketchy background. In other words, when the disciples says, or the Pharisees came to Jesus, we don't even know who your father is. Matthew kind of answered, he says, wait a minute. We know all the details of Jesus. The people that we've got some questions about is the actual lineage of the Jews. There is some sketchy information about the Jews. And that leads you to verse 21 of this chapter. There's full of sin and discrepancy. Some of the kings that are mentioned are failures. But in chapter 1, verse 21, and I'm done, the angel's going to say, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Starting at the very beginning, Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was clearly in need of a Savior, is writing a book to the Jews who think, we don't need a Savior. Even John the Baptist had to deal with that. John the Baptist had to look at the Jews and say, we could make stones into the sons of Abraham. These stones could become the sons of Abraham. You guys need a Savior. Matthew goes right through that lineage and says, you are a people in need of a Savior. And the angel even says, Jesus has come to save his people from their sin. So clearly the ministry of Jesus was to come and save his people, but also there is a promise to the people of Abraham, to the people of God, that they are to be a blessing to the Gentiles, and within there is the Gentile mix. That this is bigger than the Jews. This is going to the whole world. It begins in chapter 1 and ends in chapter 28 with the commission of going to every nation with this good news. So there's many things in that genealogy that we didn't get to. We'll have to get to that next week. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word to look into. We do ask that we may gain understanding, that we may gain an appreciation of who you are and of what kind of standing that we have in Christ and for what you've done for us. Again, I thank you for these people. I ask that you'd reward them for the time they've looked into your word, that they might be light and that they might be salt to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.